Most gracious Heavenly Father, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall your word be that goes out from your mouth. It shall not return to you empty, but it shall accomplish that which you purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. Lord, again we pray that these words will become true even here tonight. Lord, may you fill your servant, Reverend Stromberg, Lord, with your spirit. Give him the strength to preach your gospel to us. And give us ears to hear, Lord, we pray. In your son's name, amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this evening is found in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Begin reading at verse 15. Romans chapter 16, beginning at verse 15. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, and my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word.
Is this going to be sufficient? Testing, 1, 2, 3. Can you hear me? Some of you are saying this, others are doing this. Double-minded people. So, Anthony, I'm looking for some help from you. I hate to put you on the spot, but not so much that I won't do it. Everything's on back there, so maybe the problem is me, huh? What's that? Is my mic muted? Well, I was told it wasn't on. How's that? Gary. It's See, that's what happens when you have two guys who don't know what they're doing. We can do away with that. As I was saying, I begin this evening by reminiscing here for a moment as we conclude this book. I remember the first 10 years of my ministry, I desperately wanted to preach the book of Romans, but I knew that I should not do that because I didn't really understand it sufficiently. I spent a lot of time reading, studying the book, and therefore the first decade I never preached through this book. I would teach occasionally an isolated sermon here and there, and then it wasn't until sometime later that I felt like I understood this book. And honestly, I came to the conclusion that I really didn't understand the Christian faith sufficiently, which is why I then went to seminary and just started all over again. And here I stand today in my former church, or going back again to my previous life. I seem like a cat. I've had several different lives here. In my previous life in another tradition, the Apostle Paul got me in a lot of trouble, particularly Romans chapters 8 and chapters 9. I began to become clear regarding the perseverance of the saints and sovereign grace. You can't preach that when you're Assembly of God minister without getting into a lot of trouble. And I managed to get into a lot of trouble by doing that. So I think I have a special bond with the Apostle Paul because, you know, when you're partners in crime and you get in trouble together, there's something that happens there. I kind of feel that way. But another thing that happened after I graduated from seminary and I took a call to the church in Belgrade, I preached through this book, and it was incredibly edifying for me personally. And the book of Romans has been extremely formative in terms of my own theology. When we were homeschooling our children, our two youngest children, I spent, my wife carried the lion's share of that responsibility, but the first period of the day was catechism and Bible with Dad. And we spent 2 years going through the book of Romans, and we just had a lot of fun. And my kids memorized probably about a third of it back then or so, and I would play the Roman Catholic priest, and they would have to defend the gospel against the heretic Dad. So we had a lot of fun with this. And so Romans is a book that I have spent a lot of time with. It's a book that's profoundly impacted me and formulated my theological thinking. I really think Romans, more than any other book, is potentially a gateway into the rest of the Bible. It opens up the rest of the Bible. It introduces and presents the Christian faith in a very systematic way. It presents the fundamental categories like law and gospel. The whole book is arranged around those categories. There's probably no other book of the Bible where you have the abundance, just the plethora of legal language, and you really have such a clear presentation and defense of the doctrine of justification, which is fundamental to our understanding of the gospel. And therefore, this book, it's not by coincidence that it's historically, when there's been reformation in the church, it typically takes place in conjunction with the preaching, the teaching of the book of Revelation, or the book of Romans, as it is so clear in its presentation of the gospel. It is against Paul's indictment of humanity and any confidence that we might have in the flesh, as he explains the bad news. It's over against that bad news that really then he begins to explain the good news, and he explains it and he defends it, and he just does such a marvelous job of laying all this out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that ultimately our hearts soar with praise to the glory of God as we see this grand, grand redemption, the power of the gospel played out before us. And that's what we come to this evening. As Paul concludes this book, we're presented with the longest doxology in the New Testament, and that's not by coincidence. It's because it's the book of Romans, and he's thinking about where he's been and what he's communicated, and he's ready to close this book, and he's probably writing from Corinth, and the book is going to be shipped off to the believers in Rome. And he's caught up with this, and I want you to think about this. You know, this is the apostle who was probably the chief antagonist against Jesus Christ and God's people, approving of the murder of God's people. Stephen, think about that. On the road to Damascus, confronted by Christ. And not just confronted by him, but confronted with the reality of Christ, the reality of the gospel, and in that same context, called to be an apostle to who? Gentiles. Gentiles. Paul of all the people, called to minister the gospel to Gentiles. And therefore, this man has experienced a transformation that's utterly profound. His whole constitution has been ripped up personally by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord has renewed him. He's a new creation with a completely new perspective upon the world and life and eternity and humanity and sin and the Jewish religion and religion in terms of the gospel and Christianity. And all that comes through in Paul's letter to the Romans. And you have a summary of that in this doxology, in this end here. You know, when I read the book of Romans and I study this book, I'm often reminded of being in an English, you're probably thinking you would have never wanted to be my English teacher, and that's probably a true statement, because I remember getting my English paper back and having a lot of red on it, and there was a reoccurring error, run-on sentence. And finally one day I decided I was going to protest my English teacher's critique of my writing style. And you know who I appealed to? The Apostle Paul. And my teacher informed me that it was okay to read the Apostle Paul, but I should not try to emulate his writing style because it was very poor English. And of course, I had to restrain myself because I wanted to defend myself by letting my teacher know she was arguing with the Bible, but I restrained myself. And she encouraged me to find a more modern writer to emulate. So, children, you don't want to write the way the Apostle Paul writes, or you'll get a lot of red on your papers. Now, this doxology is one sentence. Verses 25, 26, 27, it's all one sentence. Longest doxology in the New Testament. But we can break this sentence down logically. We have here at the very beginning of verse 25 this "to him," referring to Christ. And then in verse 27, "to God alone." So everything that's accomplished in terms of the gospel is accomplished through Jesus Christ to the glory of God alone. And that summarizes Paul's thinking. In that sense, this doxology is kind of a very concise summary of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. I find it interesting because there's some authors, and this just shows the foolishness of unbelief, who argue that this doxology was added later, the Apostle Paul is not actually the author of this, and they argue on the basis that the language is too much like the language of Paul throughout the epistle, and that it's a summary of what he's already said, and he wouldn't do that. Well, if you've read Paul at all, you know he summarizes himself, so you would expect this. And therefore, I throw that out there just because we live in a day and age where men are just so arrogant. They're so arrogant that they look at the scriptures and they think they can know whether or not Paul wrote the doxology to his magnum opus. It's just utter foolishness. And that's the kind of arrogance you find in the academy often. And unbelief, the foolishness of unbelief. So if we examine, or let me say, throughout Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he tears down, and he starts off doing this in chapter 1 and 2 and then 3, where he really systematically tears down any confidence that we might have in our own righteousness in the flesh. In fact, there are those who really struggle with preaching through this book and being under the preaching of this book because they can't get past the first three chapters. It was interesting. On the two occasions I preached through this book, at some point in those first three chapters, I've always received some kind of pushback and resistance because it's like, Pastor, you're so preoccupied with sin right now. Can you kind of get over it? It's really depressing. Well, that reveals this optimistic view we have of ourselves. And we really don't want to be confronted with our inability and the true consequences of the fall and how the fact that the flesh is utterly opposed to the Lord and what it means to be dead in sin. You have, in and of yourself, in the flesh, independent of Christ, you're his enemy. You're his enemy. And therefore, when Paul brings this to culmination in chapter 3, where he dresses down the human race, and he starts with, there's no one who understands, there's no one who seeks God. All have gone astray. Their feet are swift to run after bloodshed. And he ends the whole indictment by saying there's no fear of God in them. It's a tremendous indictment of humanity where he goes from head to mouth to heart to feet. And he says, no ability. No ability spiritually. Dead enemies of Christ. And it's over against that that he begins to explain now in the gospel. We see the power of God. In the gospel, there's a righteousness revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. And that's his focus here in verses 25 and 26. It's on the power of the gospel. And he doesn't contain himself to one verb. He has more than one verb to really parse this out. But I want to draw your attention to something here. Where would have you expected Paul to finish this, given your familiarity with the book of Romans? Do you remember his thesis in chapter 1? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Do you remember? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed. So, we have bookends here. Paul, at the very end, comes back to that statement about the power of God in terms of the gospel. And he wants to hit that note really hard. And he wants to end on that in relationship to the glory of God. That God is glorified through this rather than man. And therefore, where he begins and then where he ends, there's a connection. They're related intimately. They're bookends, which is what we would expect. Now, by the time we get to chapter 16, Paul has been explaining how the gospel is the power of God, both for the Jew and for the Greek. For it is through the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. Likewise, it's through the gospel that believers are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, the gospel has the power, as the power of God has the ability to justify a sinner before heaven's highest court while you still struggle with your sin. While sin is still present with you experientially, while the flesh is still with you, the gospel justifies you in heaven's court. And therefore, that justification is based solely on what Christ has accomplished, and not even what he's doing in you. But then the gospel also delivers you from the bondage of sin. Now, you don't experience that in its fullness in this life, but legally, you're certainly delivered from the bondage of sin. Sin can't come to you and claim to have authority over you. The gospel delivers you from the dominion of the kingdom of darkness. You are translated from the kingdom of darkness and under its authority to the kingdom of light. Think about that. It's legal again. There's this legal translation where you are no longer a citizen of that kingdom. You're no longer under the authority and the dominion of that kingdom. You are under the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of grace. And therefore, it's through the gospel that you are sanctified. It's through the gospel that you will eventually be glorified. And Paul can speak of your glorification in the past tense, even before you experience it. Think about our world today. What are the hot button issues in our world? Race, 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 race. You want race reconciliation? There's only one place you'll ever find it. In the kingdom of God. In the church. Because of the power of the gospel. It's through the power of the gospel that the barrier between Jew and Gentile is destroyed and tore down. It no longer exists, God. It's in the gospel and who we are in Christ that the distinctions between culture and race become artificial and insignificant in terms of defining us. And therefore, these hot-button issues, even, that culture and society are so consumed with, and that men are so incapable of addressing. No amount of money that we throw about them, no amount of political energy and law writing, etc., ever resolve these things. But we see the power of the gospel on display in the church. As Jew and Gentile worship the same God, experience the same baptism, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in Christ. Former enemies, former enmity between them, brought together into one body, one worshiping body. It's glorious. It's glorious. You know, I love Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 makes the Christian life make sense to me. You know, being raised in a Pentecostal church, you always had this idea, especially with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you just had enough of the Spirit, if you just had this certain experience in the Christian life, you could live this victorious life and you could rise above and you could live without sin being a part of your life. And that was often taught from pulpits. But here you got the Apostle Paul explaining the Christian life, and he's saying, the very thing I don't want to do, I do. The very thing I determine I'm going to do, I don't do. Why? Because sin still is present and it dwells within me. And eventually he cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? O wretched man that I am. And he knows that the power of the gospel, ultimately Christ, when he takes his last breath and his sojourn upon this earth is over, that struggle will be gone. Again, the power of the gospel on display. In terms of even a future power there that we anticipate and look forward to. Think of the power of the gospel displayed in the resurrection of believers. Dead bodies placed into the ground, corpses that rot, that are resurrected, eternal bodies. No corruption, no effect of sin upon the body. Bodies that are perfectly fitted to live, revealing the glory, glorious bodies, revealing the glory of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, suited for eternity to live in the glorious presence of the Lord. We can't even comprehend that because we've never seen it. It far exceeds any kind of earthly glory. We don't really know what true glory is because we've never seen true glory. We live in a world, an age, a present evil age that's passing away. It's under judgment. We have never seen resurrection glory. The closest we've come to it is the fact in the new birth, there's a spiritual resurrection. But we've never seen a physical resurrection. And therefore, the power of the gospel is unlike anything. Bringing life where there was death. Justifying, sanctifying, glorifying, preserving. So often in our Christian experience, when we intuitively understand that we're weak and we need strength, where do you turn? Do you turn to the gospel? Where do you turn? I'm not so sure we're very good at this. I'm not so sure that we really know what it is to go back and to find our sufficiency, our strength, our comfort, our hope by resting in Christ and being renewed and strengthened. Well, I need to move on. The Apostle Paul spends all this time focusing on the power of the gospel. And then he turns his attention to the gospel made manifest. The gospel made manifest. In verse 26, Paul says, "But now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations." If we go all the way back to the fall of man and the pronouncement of the curse, I did this morning, it's significant that in the process of announcing the curse, God announces this promise of a Redeemer. The two seeds, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and that through the seed of the woman, a promised Redeemer will come, and he will defeat and crush the head of the serpent, and he'll redeem, save the seed of the woman. And therefore, all the rest of Scripture is the unfolding, the portrayal, and we see how this is fulfilled in time and space. And as we learn to read our Bibles through this lens of promise, prophetic promise, and then fulfillment, we see how all these tributaries of prophetic fulfillment, they come and they're take you right back to Jesus Christ and the cross and his resurrection. They're all fulfilled in Christ. Now that Jesus Christ has come and we can see the promised Messiah, before I go there, I want to back up. I want us to think about this whole idea of the gospel made manifest. At the time that the Apostle Paul was being called, approximately, let's go to another apostle and compare him. Peter. Where's Peter? Where's Peter in his understanding of this mystery post-resurrection? You have to go all the way to Acts chapter 10. Cornelius' house. Peter has this vision. The sheet coming down with all the different clean and unclean animals. He actually argues with God when God says, "Get up, kill and eat." "I've never eaten anything unclean. Nothing unclean has touched my mouth. I'm not doing that. Don't call unclean what I've cleaned, what I've sanctified. Don't call unclean." Tells him again. And then there's this call to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. You see, this mystery in the Old Testament, think about this, Peter is an apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And yet, prior to that vision, he didn't get it, he's wrestling with it. Why didn't he understand that the servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah, was the light to the Gentile nations. Why didn't they understand that the prophecy of the Messiah and the prophecy of a better prophet, a better priest, a better king was all fulfilled in one person? Those who had lived with Jesus for 3 years, those who had been personally taught by him, he had told them in plain language, and yet they didn't get it. They understood he was the Messiah. They believed in him. They followed him, even putting their lives at risk following him. But they didn't understand this mystery. Not initially. Think of Luke chapter 24. You have the death and now the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have two apostles on the road to Emmaus, or two disciples of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Jesus discloses his identity. He approaches them and he says to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one of those, Clopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?" In other words, are you the only one in Jerusalem that has no clue what's gone on the last few days? Where did you come from, Mars? It's kind of a terse statement. It's like, where have you been? "And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." They believed that Jesus was the Redeemer. They were trusting in the right Messiah. But they had no idea what this was going to look like, what this redemption would look like, that in his weakness and his death, there would be resurrection and there would be power. It would be through his weakness and death that he would conquer sin and death. It was so strange, inconceivable. And then, you know, Jesus is such a nice guy. That's part of the problem in the 20th century, 21st century. You know, we've made Jesus a long-haired hippie. He's just this nice guy. Well, Jesus wasn't always a nice guy. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He's saying, what's wrong with you? It's been revealed by the prophets. It's not like the prophets didn't speak of this. What's your problem? "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures. And the things concerning himself. So he did kind of like what I did this morning. As I explained this morning how the covenant of grace, you have the promise, it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the establishment of this covenant is the basis for God's kingdom. And all that he promised throughout all the prophets, all the Old Testament. I suspect that Jesus' sermon was much longer than mine. We won't go there now. And then later on that evening, they beckon him, "Stay with us, you can't leave us." They've never encountered anybody who's taught them like this. And he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight and they said to one another, I love this. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road And while he opened the scriptures to us, there were Pharisees that had the Old Testament largely memorized. And yet, all their confidence was in the law and their own obedience. They had no idea what the scriptures were really about. These men knew the scriptures. And now through this teaching, their hearts burned within them as they realize it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. You know, maybe one of the reasons this so resonates with me is because I was raised in a tradition where every time something happened in the Middle East, there was a war, the minister would do a big series on the end times. And the focus was always on these prophecies and how they were going to be fulfilled through a national Israel, a historical Israel, and sometime of earthly thousand-year millennium. And as a young man reading my own Bible, I just couldn't get away from the fact that there is a correlation between what God is doing in the Old Testament through Israel and what he's accomplished in Jesus Christ, and there's a relationship with the church. And I would ask the pastor, do you see this? And the answer I always got was, son, you can't ask that question. Well, that's a terrible thing to say to a child. You can't ask that question with no explanation. What's that do? It makes me want to ask the question all the more. The question didn't go away because a preacher said you can't ask that question. So when I realized that men a lot smarter than Mark Stromberg for generations had taught how all these prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, can you imagine the excitement, the enthusiasm? I still experience it today. It's glorious. Glorious. Think about this with me. The man who had been a Gentile hater, defined by his zeal for the Jewish faith from the perspective that he was a defender of this tradition and he despised Gentiles. And now, having hated Christ, he loves him. He would die for him. And now his whole life has been a train wreck turned upside down, but he views it positively, where his whole life ambition is to take this gospel to the Gentiles. Which takes us to this whole idea of the command of the gospel. What does the gospel command? First of all, what does the law command? The law commands do this and live. The law commands obedience. And then the gospel comes to you and says, well, it's all been done. The command of the gospel is believe. Believe. Faith. Rest in Christ. Trust in Christ. Cling to Christ. And the irony is that when you believe and you are grafted into the Holy, by the Holy Spirit into Christ, and of course you can't believe on your own power. The Holy Spirit has to do this, produce this within you, I understand. Again, through the power of the gospel, you're effectually called born again, grafted into Christ as a result of being born of the Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit produces within you faith, repentance. And therefore, the irony is that now as you believe, when the gospel is being come to you and say obey necessarily, it says believe. You end up being so transformed by the power of the gospel
that you do begin to obey. That's something Rome could never understand. The saving power of God is expressed in the cross. If you want to see the real power of the gospel, look to the cross. For it's in the weakness of Christ crucified that sinners are delivered from the guilt of their sin, the bondage of their sin, that they are transformed, that they are a new creation in Christ, and ultimately justified, sanctified, and glorified. Resurrected. Completely new creation. How can you get a more dramatic demonstration of the gospel than a completely new creation that will never pass away? Never touched by sin, never touched by death, never touched by impurity. Forever. You know, it doesn't matter where you stand in terms of the political aisle, in the sense that the promise of politicians is always, in governments, is to create some kind of utopia, right? Impossible. Impossible. All we create is death and chaos. And the greater the promises usually of utopia, usually the greater death and destruction that follow. There's only one who delivers. It's the power of the gospel, Jesus Christ. If you want utopia, you'll find it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No more sin, no more death, no more suffering. The differences in culture, ethnicity, prejudice, pride, selfishness are all overcome through the power of the gospel in Christ. Think about this. In chapter 6, our salvation is in Jesus Christ. There's this language of baptism and what it means to be baptized, to become a participant in his death and his resurrection. And as a result of that, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and no longer under the dominion of sin, the authority of sin. There's this idea that Christ died to sin once and for all. He can't ever die to it again because it's done, it's finished. And now, because this is who you are in Christ, therefore you are under grace and under the law. And since you're under grace and under the law, go and don't sin no more, because you've been transformed by the grace. It's all been done for you. Therefore, out of consecration, understanding who we are in Christ. And then in chapter 7, Paul, as I've already made reference to, references the fact that in the Christian life, sin is still present with us. There's a very real struggle against sin. And even Paul himself cries out and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," ultimately, where's his hope? Where's his hope? Is it in striving harder? Is it in reading the latest book on the disciplined life? Is it going to a conference? Is it some type of Gnostic spiritual experience that leads you to the higher life? It's all found in the gospel. It's all found in Christ. With the acknowledgement in this life, there's a very real struggle. But this struggle's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. The future, in terms of your sanctification, your glorification, the Lord is at work. And you always go then to what he's done. And your assurance and your comfort and your strength is not found in what he's doing in you, it's what he's done for you. Always go back to the cross. You always go back to his death. You always go back to his resurrection. And you're reminded that you are a participant. You are a participant in his resurrection. You are a participant even now in his death and resurrection, excuse me. And you have the assurance that your experience in the gospel, your experience in terms of your salvation, will be brought to perfection, to completion, as you live as a sojourner in the wilderness, traveling to the better land, like your father Abraham. You know, Paul likes that paradigm about Abraham, doesn't he? He makes use of that. And therefore, the book of Romans provides us with a systematic presentation, not just of the Christian faith, but the gospel. It includes an explanation of this gospel, a defense of this gospel. In the book of Romans, we see how God's power is on display through Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished through his saving life, death, resurrection. For your narcissistic selfishness? No, for God's glory. Can you even imagine? Can you even imagine living an entire day where every thought, every word, every deed, every act said, thought, spoken, not motivated out of your own selfish agendas, wants, desires, or preservation, but under the glory of God? Can you even think that way? I don't think you can. That's eternity. That's the power of the gospel. We experience it, taste and see, particularly in a worship service. You are going to be so consumed with the glory of God, you won't be able to think about sin. You won't be able to think in a selfish way. You won't be able to act and speak in a selfish way. It will be impossible. Because of the power of the gospel, there is no other power that even comes close to this power. It's in the gospel that the power of God is on display. And since I have to use my hand because my voice is so weak, so Paul ends this letter sounding a note, sounding loudly, that ultimately through all this, God is glorified. And he is so excited. Are you excited? Are you glorifying the Lord because you are consumed, caught up over the excitement of the power of the gospel and what the Lord is accomplishing? If you want to be consumed with this, it's not enough to read and study the book of Romans. It's not just the book of Romans. It's the gospel that's contained in the book of Romans. It's through the revelation of books like the book of Romans, Scripture. And it's through your own encounter, your own struggles as you come and you find out what it is, you experience what it is to find comfort, strength, hope. Your life is hidden in Christ. And you recognize when you look at the mess in your own family, and your own kids and relatives, and your own the society at large, and you look at your own sinful struggles, you recognize your hope, your strength is found in Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. I think there's probably another aspect to this that we see in Paul's life, because Paul is all in. He's so invested in the cause of the gospel, of bringing it to the Gentiles, And I really think if we understand this gospel, how can we not be invested personally in the support in bringing this gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles? We understand this is God's program. This is what he has ordained as Christ and this Messiah, this promise, a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, as he sends the apostles to disciple the nations. And therefore, the missionary work of the church, sending, supporting, investing in this gospel ministry. And if we're not invested in it, where your treasure is, there's where your heart is. Are we invested in this gospel? I find it so interesting because every time an elder, recently it was Travis and Mary Moss, make the trip down to Gig Harbor, just going down there, spending time in one of the homes of the people, meeting their children, eating dinner around the table, and just hearing about, we just have to hear this gospel. We want what you have. And you see their, even though their numbers are small, their financial commitment to it. And remember, we're driving home Friday night, and Travis and Mary were, I just like to hear people talk and their comments. It's like, wow, how can you not get excited about this? And therefore, part of the reason the Apostle Paul is so excited about this is he's invested in taking this gospel to the nations, and he's excited about God building his kingdom and calling elect Gentiles from the nations and building the household of faith. And he's just so excited about what the Lord is doing to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this evening as this final note is sounded here as we conclude this series. As we go home and we maybe eat some food and converse and we begin another week, Lord, may the message of this book, this letter, not be lost upon us. May you press upon us, Lord, a greater understanding of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we see how that which has been revealed to the prophets from Genesis all the way through all the Old Testament, and all these tributaries of revelation, culminate with Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished through his saving life, death, and resurrection. Lord, help us. Help us that we might look to Christ and the power of the gospel for comfort, for strength. As we struggle with our own sin, may we go to Christ. May we be reminded that we've died with him, that we're renewed in him. May we find our strength in the renewal power we find, knowing that we are united to Christ, knowing that the resurrection power of Christ dwells within us. Continue to bring us back to the cross. Continue to bring us back to the resurrection. Continue to bring us back to Christ and the power of the gospel. And Lord, when we get discouraged, may we be reminded of ultimately the one who will deliver us from this body of death. Lord, may we be reminded that Paul can speak of our glorification in the past tense while we still sojourn upon this earth. Lord, may we be reminded that in the midst of a world, and maybe even sometimes in the church and families where there's alienation and conflicts and there's disagreements, that, Lord, all those disagreements are ultimately resolved to the power of the gospel, because in the gospel we find peace and reconciliation. And ultimately we find when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, we will be a part of a kingdom where never again will we have to struggle against sin. Never again will we have to go to our mate and apologize for something we said or did or misunderstanding. But for eternity, we will be perfectly satisfied with the loving kindness of our Lord and the glory of the Lord, and we will be consumed with His glory and bringing glory to His name. Again, all this is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. Lord, press this upon us, we pray. Strengthen us and reorientate us. And Lord, if it be your will, may you cause us to become utterly invested in this gospel and its promotion. In Jesus' name, amen.